Well, good evening. I am so thankful that you are here this evening. It says something wonderful about you that you have set aside this time in the midst of a busy week, laid aside other things that you could do to come and to be here and to study the Bible together. And it is the Bible that we focus our attention on this evening, particularly as it tells us so much about Jesus and about Him crucified. Apostle Paul, when he thought about his preaching, he said, I boast in the cross of Jesus Christ, that I'm determined to know nothing but Jesus and Him crucified. All that we know and all that we believe about the church and about doctrine really revolves around Jesus and Him crucified. That's what we've been focusing on in the lessons this week, and Tim has just led us as we have spoken to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs about the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus always included His resurrection. We spoke quite extensively earlier in the week about Matthew chapter 20 and verse 19, where He talked to the apostles about what He was about to undergo and about His suffering. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 18, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles, to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day He will rise." He wanted them to know, even as He was telling them about the cross, that it was going to end well, that He was going to be resurrected on the third day. And it is the resurrection that makes meaningful the death of Jesus on the cross. Of all the miracles that Jesus performed, none was so significant as His resurrection, as the first fruits from the dead. Lots of men had been crucified, lots of men have died for others, but only one man, that is, the man who was God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, was raised up by the power of God, never to die again. And He presented Himself to His disciples numerous times after His crucifixion and His resurrection before His ascension into heaven. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, Luke, as he reviews the gospel and sets off to tell about the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 3 says of these apostles, "To these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." There were many appearances of Jesus during that period of time. And what we're really interested in this evening is to think about the sequence of events that occurred as He presented Himself to them in those 40 days as alive. One of the things that is really impressive is there are so many proofs of His resurrection. Not too few, but maybe too many. One of the things that critics of the Bible frequently say is that you can't reconcile the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus. You can't reconcile the gospel accounts, particularly about His resurrection and these resurrection appearances. But in fact, the matter is that there's no inconsistency between the gospel accounts. They do give different incidences about the resurrection appearances of Jesus. But it's an easy matter to put those together and demonstrate that they are not contradictory to one another. Truth of the matter is we have four Gospels with four different points of view written to four different audiences, each of them telling the same story but from a different perspective. And they naturally are not going to say exactly the same thing. In fact, the differences that we read between those four authors goes a long way to me to demonstrate the reliability of their narratives. If they had gotten together and fabricated this story, as some have suggested, about Jesus being resurrected, if they'd gotten together and agreed we're going to tell this lie, they would have agreed about the details of it, and the story they told would have been exactly the same. It is, in fact, in the differences between their points of view that we recognize that we have accurate eyewitnesses' accounts. The details may differ, but they all fit together. A number of writers looking at the Bible accounts have demonstrated a list of these various events that are recorded in the four Gospels and in the first part of the book of Acts, and how they can fit together and be consistent with one another. Now, there are sometimes two or more lists that differ between one another, but that really is exactly what we're talking about. There are ways that these incidences can all be reconciled together into a consistent story. We may not know exactly what the details were and the order in which they occurred, but we can know that Jesus was resurrected and that he presented himself over a period of 40 days with numerous proofs. I'm going to go through this evening, I hope, the sequence of events, at least one possible sequence of events, that occurred as Jesus presented himself over these 40 days and proved to them that he was alive. Early that morning, that first day of the week, early that first Sunday morning, there were some women who came to visit the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, they go to the tomb. Mark chapter 16 and verse 1 tells us about their intentions. Mark 16 and verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Solomon brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And Mark has this account from these women. He has the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to guide him in telling us exactly what it is that they were thinking about, and it certainly fits. Early on that morning, as soon as the Sabbath was over, as sunrise on that first day of the week, they had already made their plans. They were going and do proper service to the body of Jesus that had been laying in the tomb late on that Friday afternoon. And as they walked toward the tomb in the early morning semi-light, they were thinking to themselves, "There's a problem. How are we going to roll the stone back, the heavy stone that's rolled over in front of those graves that are dug into the side of the hill?" I used to think, when I read that account, that the stones were big boulders. But the truth of the matter was, they had actually carved the stone so they were more like big wheels. And they had sometimes tracks in which they were to roll. But nonetheless, it would have been a huge, heavy stone for these three women to have rolled. But when they got there, Matthew tells us this part, that in fact that tombstone was already rolled away and things were prepared. Matthew 28 verse 1, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear because of him, and they became like dead men. It is only Matthew, of course, who tells us about the rolling away of the stone. That is what happened. Mark doesn't feel it necessary to tell us that. But Matthew tells us that, and we can put it together. As the dawn is beginning, the three women arrive at the tomb, and they see that the stone has been rolled away. John chapter 20 verse 1 says it was still dark. Luke says that it was early dawn. Both of those are consistent with one another. If you've ever been up early dawn, it is light, but it is not the full light of day. It is still dark, but it is. I've been trying to take some pictures in the morning when I walk, about 6 o'clock, 6:30. Not enough light, really. I have to wait till 7 till it gets light enough. But in fact, they were there as early as they possibly could be. The first light that came over the mountain, that was the end of the Sabbath, and they set out on their journey. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 4, we continue reading. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, and although it was extremely large, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be afraid. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He's not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So we have these women, and I guess it's pretty perfectly understandable that they would have been astonished and trembling and afraid. The angel said, "Go and tell," and they didn't tell anybody, because what are they going to say? How are you going to report? It's never happened before. Nobody's ever brought a message like that before. And what are they going to say? And they're afraid of what they have seen. I've never seen an angel, but mostly that's what they tell us in the Bible when they see angels, is they're afraid. They are heavenly beings, and we are only mortal flesh. Meanwhile, it seems there's another group of women who've also come to anoint the body, thus accounting for the multiplicity of names you read in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. So altogether, I think there must have been at least five women who came in two different groups to attend to the body of Jesus. Putting together Mark 16, verse 1, and Luke 24, verse 10, we have Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, Joanna, and at least one other unnamed woman. John's account only refers to Mary Magdalene because that's the part of the story he's most interested in, because Mary Magdalene came and told him and Peter, remember. Matthew and Mark and Luke are more interested in a broader range of events and mention some of the other women. We know that it is Mary Magdalene who brings the news to Peter and to John. Mary, when she sees the stone rolled away, apparently she does not go into the tomb to see the angel at that moment in time as the other women do. She turns and runs away and thinks that the body is stolen, because that's what she says in John chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and she saw the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and she said to them, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" They were reasonable conclusions. Early morning, twilight, she's going to think about attending to the body of Jesus. The stone is already rolled away. There's only one explanation from her point of view. Somebody has gotten there before. They've rolled the stone away and they've taken the body. And away she runs. The other women stand there in amazement and they see the angels. But Mary Magdalene is not seeing the angel at this point in time. And she tells them the body's been stolen away. Meanwhile, back at the tomb, the other women see the angel, and the angel speaks to them. And the angel says to them in Matthew 28, in verses 5 and 6, "Do not be afraid, for I know you're looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He's not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was laying." Only Matthew mentions this part of it, but it fits with what Mark has said and what Luke has to say. And so when they come into the tomb, they see just the one angel. Luke says there were two angels, but he also mentions that there was only one when they first entered the tomb. I don't know exactly how angels work together. I don't know whether you can see angels immediately or only if they want you to see them. I don't know how big they are to fill up a tomb. I don't know any of those things, but I do know there were two angels there, and one of them spoke to them. And as Mark tells the story, one angel spoke, and that's what he's interested in. That's what he tells. And Luke says, "Oh yeah, there were two of these angels who were there." At this point, the second angel shows up, speaks to them, and they run away, fear and trembling, saying nothing to anyone. This is early in the morning. Very first light. All of this happens in just a few minutes. Later that same morning, we find that Mary tells Peter and John, who run to the tomb to see it empty. And you remember that story, how it is that she said, "The body's been stolen. I don't know where they've taken him." And they say, "They've stolen the body of the Lord?" She said, "You can go see for yourself." And they run and it is Peter and John who run to the tomb, and John, apparently younger than Peter, arrives there first, stands in amazement. The tomb actually is open, slightly anxious about that, whether he should go in or not. Peter comes huffing and puffing up behind him, but Peter doesn't stop, you know, impetuous Peter. Right into the tomb he goes, and he's the first to see. And he sees that the cloth has been rolled up and laid neatly aside, the head cloth. And he is puzzled by that, as of course he would be puzzled by that. The two of them then leave and they go home, talking to one another, I'm sure, in amazement about what it is that they've seen and what it means. And of course we wonder, always we wonder about these disciples, how in the world is it that they didn't all of a sudden say, don't you remember he said on the third day he was going to be raised? But nobody's ever seen anybody raised from the tomb before. Oh yes, Jesus had called Lazarus forth from the tomb, but Jesus did that, and now Jesus is the one that's dead. They've never seen that. They've never experienced that sort of thing. Nobody's ever been resurrected like that from the tomb. And so they're puzzled by that. And then Mary comes back after they've left. I don't know why it took her a little longer than it did Peter and John to get there, but remember, they were running. She'd already gone all the way to wherever they were, and they had just come the one way, and I suspect she probably was tired. She probably was in amazement. She's probably puzzled. What am I supposed to do? Maybe she's just wandering around, and where else would you go? What would you go to see? It's now bright daylight. She goes back to the tomb. And as she goes back to the tomb, she has no real sense of hope at all. But in John 20 and verse 11, the angel speaks to her. John 20 verse 11, Mary was standing outside the tomb and weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Mary makes two trips to where the apostles are. Peter and John probably aren't there at that point because they've already gone and seen. But the other apostles are like, what's going on? We haven't heard about this. So she goes to them, and she has a very different message. She says, "He's arisen." It's not like they've stolen the body. She knows better than that. She has seen him. He's arisen. Don't be afraid. Go and see him in Galilee. But of course, how are they to believe that? Mary Magdalene comes hysterical, it seems, laughing, weeping. Jesus is arisen. It's a hard thing to believe. Jesus, in the meantime, and you know, it's like he has to be pretty busy here because none of these people are really believing what he's told them before to be ready for. The women, remember, were told by the angels to go and tell the disciples. But they didn't go and tell the disciples. They were too fearful and trembling. And so they are still somewhere close around the tomb here. And in Matthew 28 and verse 8, as they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples, behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren and leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." And the women do that. They go and report to the disciples in Luke 24 and verse 8. They remembered his words, and they returned from the tombs, and they reported all these things to the 11, to all the rest. And now there was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, and also the other woman with them who were telling these things to the apostles. And what did the apostles think? Verse 11, these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. No, it's like the resurrection. No wonder Jesus has to provide many proofs over 40 days, because it's like an extraordinary, astonishing, unusual, amazing good news. It's too good to be true. We saw him crucified. Well, actually, they didn't see him crucified. We know he was crucified. And now you're telling me he's alive, and it was like nonsense to them. That's the way many people think about it even today. They just don't believe them. Then, to complicate matters, Matthew tells us this about the soldiers in Matthew 28, verse 11. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city, and they reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And now what did they report to the chief priest? They reported to the chief priest they were guarding the tomb all night like we were supposed to, and then just as it was the first breaking point of day, there's this earthquake, and then the stones rolled away, and then there's these angels, and we didn't know what to do. And now the body's gone. And so the chief priest and the elders consulted together, and they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, and they said, "You're to say his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ear, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And the story was widely spread among the Jews, and is to this day, that the body was stolen by the disciples. Of course, that's kind of an interesting argument. Two things are true about that. One is, the soldiers knew that the body wasn't stolen. But they said it was stolen, because that was the easiest thing for them to do. And a lot of people believe that. But Jesus was meanwhile walking around and showing himself to people that the body hadn't been stolen, because there was no body, because he was now resurrected. Now, Mary Magdalene comes back again. You know, they're back and forth. And of course, who wouldn't be back and forth with all the hubbub, Jesus being resurrected? And she says, "I've seen him. I've seen him." In John 20, verse 18, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he'd said these things to her. And of course, that adds to what they just heard from the other women who said, "We saw the Lord. I saw the Lord too on a separate occasion." Mark tells us in Mark 16 and verse 9, "Now after he'd risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he cast out the seven demons, and she ran and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping," because they didn't believe the first women. Later in the day, afternoon and evening of that same first day of the week, Jesus appears to Peter, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. "For I delivered to you as that which was first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And there are no details given to us of this meeting in any of the Gospels. They do report it in Luke when the men come back from the road to Emmaus. But it was amazing. Peter had gone into the tomb and he'd seen the cloth lying there. And he goes away puzzled. Jesus appears to Mary and Magdalene, and we hear some detail about that meeting. He appears to the women. We have some detail about that. But his meeting with Peter is a private one. And of course, we may speculate about that. It must be private because of the emotion that is personal between them. Because the last time that Peter had seen Jesus and the last time that Jesus had seen Peter was when he denied him three times there around that campfire. Jesus was just inside the open window and could see and maybe even hear. And at the moment of the cock crowing, their eyes had met, and Peter went away weeping bitterly, and Jesus was crucified. You know, there are occasions in which we have those people we love, care about, and they die unexpectedly perhaps, or they die without our having said to them the things that we want to say to them or wish we should have said to them, or they die with some issue left between us, and there's no recourse. There's no way to get past that except just by getting past it. But now Jesus comes to Peter, and they must surely have had some conversation about that. Jesus sees Peter, and then he goes down the road to Emmaus, out from Jerusalem, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And it is, of course, that as Jesus is explaining to them about the things that have happened and about the scriptures, that they were amazed to discover that it was Jesus who had been talking with them. And what do they do then? Then they return to Jerusalem to tell the apostles. And as they're telling the apostles about that, it is clear that in fact Thomas is not with them. Peter and John have gathered together with the other of the apostles, but Thomas is not there. Luke chapter 24 and verse 33, they got up that very hour, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, late at night as they were traveling. And together they found the 11 and those who were with them and saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to rate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. Now the disciples' attitude has changed. They haven't all seen Jesus yet at this point. Peter has seen him. The women have seen him. Separately, they've seen him and reported. And they say to these men as they show back up, I don't know whether they wondered, why are you back in Jerusalem? Last that we saw you, were headed out of town. And they say, "The Lord's risen." They believe it at this point. And these men say, "We know he's risen because we saw him. And we came to tell you." What joy, what puzzlement, what amazement there must be. But as they are talking to them, Luke 24 and verse 37 says, "But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit when he appeared among them. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Have you anything to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. And he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' And he opened their minds to understand the scripture. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are the witnesses of these things.'" They don't understand the full burden that is theirs at this point. Many of them will die for this message that they're going to deliver. And it was necessary that Jesus should show himself to them with many proofs that he was resurrected. Of course, Thomas is not with them. And in that famous story, Thomas not with them. He doesn't believe when they tell him. And Thomas says, "I won't believe until I put my finger in the nail prints. Until I put my hand where the sword went in. Then I'll believe that it's him." And of course, in some ways, we have to give Thomas some credit. Because this is an extraordinary story they're telling him. And we have to give him credit for this too. The very fact that he is critical, that he is doubting, says that these disciples were not just gullible. They weren't just going to be taken in by any kind of tale or any kind of evidence. They want to know for sure, and we ought to want to know for sure too, that Jesus is resurrected. It's the single most important event in history, and we ought to have some solid evidence about that. And Thomas says, "I want evidence about that." And so the next week, he appears to them. The next week, John chapter 20 and verse 26, After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and he said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Now, I'll tell you this about Thomas. He didn't believe. He didn't believe on the witness of those apostles, his friends, his comrades. He didn't believe, even though probably they reminded him of the prophecies that Jesus had reminded them of. He didn't believe until he had solid evidence himself. But here's the thing about Thomas. He was with them the next Sunday. Too many people who have doubts absent themselves from the very places where they may find evidence that will dissipate their doubt. They go out into the world and they find others who are doubters and they associate with them, and no wonder they're confirmed in their doubt. Thomas at least was honest enough to say, "Okay, I'll join you. We'll see if he comes again." And lo and behold, Jesus did appear, and his doubts were dissipated, and he was overwhelmed. "My Lord, my God," he said. Sometimes later, Jesus appeared to them in Galilee. As we read in John chapter 21, Peter says, "I'm going fishing." They went fishing with him. Jesus was on the shore. And sometime too, later in that period of time, he appeared to James, his brother, and to 500 at one time. So you want evidence about Jesus' resurrection. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, says you can talk to James, you can talk to Peter, you can talk to the other apostles, you can talk to these women, you can talk to those people that were among the 500 that saw him at one time. Oh, it may be that some one of those people might have had some kind of breakdown, some kind of emotional distress, and in their emotional distress they hallucinated. But too many incidences, too many evidences, too many times he ate, too many times people saw him together. Some of these, he says, are still alive. And then in John chapter 21, Luke chapter 24, in the first chapter of Acts, you can read about how after 40 days he returned with them to Jerusalem, and there on Bethany in the Mount of Olives he ascends into the heavens. And as they're standing there and as they're gaping at him as he's ascended into the heaven, the angels come and say, "Why do you stand here? Go into Jerusalem, because that's where he said you would be endued with power." No wonder they preached with such fervor on the day of Pentecost, because they knew with a certainty that Jesus had been resurrected. They had evidence that would satisfy them about that. There's one other appearance of Jesus perhaps we don't talk about, and that is 2 years later, he appears to Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul, of course, has difficulty accepting that it is the Lord, because he's been persecuting Christians for claiming that Jesus was resurrected and that Jesus was the Son of God and that Jesus was Lord. And when the Lord speaks to him, he is amazed. He is struck blind by the sight. But God says to him, "I have a work for you to do." And he talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 7 and 8, where he talks about Jesus appearing to James and all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. "I saw him too," he says. He doesn't really make a big deal about that. It was personal to him. He had to mention it, but he saw the Lord. These are the appearances of Jesus. But maybe just as a practical point, ask the question, has he appeared to you? Not miraculously, of course, but by faith. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 1, Paul writes to the Galatians who are backsliding and leaving the faith and wanting to return to Judaism. And he says to them in Galatians 3 and verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? They had preached, and hopefully we've studied together some of that preaching this week, to see Jesus on the cross crucified. And as surely as we've seen him crucified, we need to believe that he was resurrected. 1 Peter 1 and verse 8 says, though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. No more important thing in all the world than to believe in Jesus' resurrection. On that fact hinges all the promises that Jesus made. On that fact hinges our eternal destiny, that Jesus was resurrected from the grave. Hebrew writer reminds us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things that are not seen. My hope, my prayer for us all is that we too see Jesus resurrected. If not, then we are, as the Apostle Paul says, without hope in this world. But thanks be to God that Jesus loved us enough to die on the cross for us, for the forgiveness of our sins, and that the power of God resurrected him from the grave on the third day, and that he has ascended into heaven, and there he prepares a place for us, and that he is the way by which we may enter into those eternal glories. He is the way by which we may have forgiveness of sins and be reconciled to God. If you're here this evening and you do not have hope in Jesus, you have no hope. My prayer is that each and every one of us here believe in Jesus, hope in Jesus, trust in Jesus. If not, think about the things that are written in the Scripture and the evidences that are presented, and find it in your heart to confess him this night, to repent of your sins and be baptized into his death and his burial and his resurrection, that you too may have a new life. We encourage you as we stand and sing this song.